Remind you, next week, we're going to finish up this today, the last chapter. Then next week, I'm going to be sharing with you about why we have the canon, how it was made up, why we consider certain books to be inspired. So we'll take all next week to do that. I'll have a handout for you, carried away and stuff with you. You know, sometimes you have to be able to tell people why do you hold that to be scripture stuff. So we'll deal with that next week. And then following week, I think we're moving on into 1 Timothy. Just keep on this. Okay? So that's kind of the plan where we're going to be going. Next week, Jim had asked me about how do we defend the Bible? How do we, when someone rejects the Bible, how do we, you know, and again, some people have such a hatred for anything. Let's just say the Bible here, that just by saying the Bible just sets them off, and they can't, and they reject it. Just so we're going to talk a little bit about why we hold things to be inspired. And then we're going to talk about hopefully the practical aspect of that is that you can share that in other people's lives. You with confidence, even if they reject that it came from the Bible. So we'll try to do that next week. We'll see if we can get through that in 1 week. You may have questions. It may go a little bit longer, but that's our next step. Okay. So let's go to the third chapter here of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll finish out this book. And I always kind of joke that Paul must have been at least had a little Baptist in him, because he says finally, and then he's going to speak for another page. So sound like a Baptist preacher to me. Finally, so.
Sorry to tell us, Tony, you're in good company.
Yeah, that's okay. So he begins this third chapter with that finally, and he's going to close out this. And most of Paul's writings close. If you've noticed them, they actually open and close very similarly. So, but here he has some closing instructions. He's not just going to recognize some people and ask you to pray for people and thank people, but he has some pretty important instruction. Remember, this church has spent, like so many of the early churches have had teachers come in that have taught contrary to the Apostle Paul. And so in teaching contrary to the Apostle Paul, the huge question comes up, who do you listen to? And even in the book of Galatians, Paul began that by saying, listen, here's the basis. The basis is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If anyone comes to you, even if it's an angel from heaven, and tells you any other gospel than what you have received, the gospel of Jesus Christ, let them be anathema. So it's the same thing we talk about. We find ourselves today surrounded by false teachers and those who have come into infiltrated the church as a whole, and they are teaching things that are just contrary to scripture. And we're not talking about in-house debates that we might have about, you know, this little, not little thing, but different things we might look at. So we're talking about fundamental truths of the scripture, who Jesus is, what he did, what he accomplished, salvation, all those kind of things. So again, Jesus is always our basis. Jesus is always our basis. And you don't have to study every cult that's out there. Ask one question. What do you believe about Jesus? If they don't have who he is right and they don't have what he did is right, you need to walk away, because nothing else that flows out of them will be what it should be. Right? Got what I just said? It's really important, because you can't study. There's so many isms out there. You can't study them all. I love studying them, but I'm, as I get older, I'm not keeping up with them, because they seem to be like rabbits. They just keep multiplying so quickly. So, and sadly, many of them call themselves Christian, one variation of Christian or another. Remind you, I'll just throw this out. Hit me a couple weeks ago when I was reading something. We have a tendency to hyphenate our Christianity. You're an American Christian. You're a conservative Christian. You're a liberal Christian. You're a progressive. There is no such thing as hyphenated Christianity. There's just Christianity. So let's be careful, you know, because sometimes we even westernize our Christianity, and that sort of excludes people in other parts of the world. We want them to become American Christians. Well, how is that any different in the early church where you had Jews wanting to come in and make them Jewish Christians. It's no difference. It's Christianity. So he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may be free, have a free course and be glorified just as it is with you. This is a wonderful call that Paul reminds us that we need to have. And that is we're called to pray. Not only pray for our needs and pray for the ones we love, but also there's a very important prayer we need to have. That is that the word of the Lord will go out. Okay? You have received the word of the Lord. And you, part of your responsibility in receiving the word of the Lord is fulfilling the commission of the Lord. Now, we can do that certainly personally. I know many of you do. You share the gospel. When the Holy Spirit leads you to share the gospel in someone's life, you do that. But there's another great way you can do that. You can't be everywhere at one place at one time. You can't be everywhere. You know what I'm saying. Okay. So you and I can't be. Yet you can be in prayer. Because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. And so as you call to his heart about his message going out to the world, you in a very real way are part of carrying out the commission of Christ. When you support missionaries, when you support evangelists, I mean, any way that you might have a hand in the message going out, you are a part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission in that. That never, though, takes away from the personal responsibility, again, when the Holy Spirit leads you to share with someone that you're obedient to him and you share the gospel with people. So Paul says this, as you perceived it, now pray that message would be clear to other people. You and I have no idea who the Holy Spirit is going to reveal his message to. So, you know, we all know that you can't come to salvation except the Holy Spirit bring you. It's an impossibility. Okay, but you and I don't have that full clarity of who God is going to save. And I've said this before. There have been people in my life and my ministry that I had already marked could not possibly be saved. And I have to back off of that because who am I to determine that? Because the Holy Spirit likes to do that to you. Oh, you don't think he can be saved? Zap, he's saved. Okay. Our heart needs to be that everybody comes to faith. Everybody understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though we know not everybody will. And we don't know fully God's plan for everybody. So, again, that's what Paul says. All we ask you to do is pray for us as we go out and we share the word. As you receive the word, pray that others will be open to the word of Christ. I'd like for you to do an exercise. I'd like for you to pray, and you may not even know them personally, but pray for somebody that you don't think is worthy of salvation this week. You know, and that may be a group of people, that may be a person that hurt you, that may be an evil person that's hurt other people. Is it right for us to pray that they'll be saved? Of course it's right. Not only right, it's commanded. You say, well, what if they're not saved? That's your business, okay? But our problem is sometimes with those people, not if they're not saved, but what if they are saved? Then I have to deal with them differently. So I encourage you, think about somebody, because what I believe that does is that also encouraged me to pray for people that I really desire to be saved. All right, so goes on to say verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. You understand that there are unreasonable and wicked people all around us. Okay. Now, the feel-good church would just tell you, but don't recognize them as such. They have just the same qualities you do and all this. That is not true. If someone's wicked, I mean, think about it. If someone is wicked and evil, for you to appease their wickedness, is dangerous. And not only that, it's naive to the place of danger. If I knew somebody was a convicted child molester, that person would not get within a mile of my grandkids. Okay? Same thing would be true. If I knew somebody was a raving heretic, they would not get within a mile of our church pulpit. It just wouldn't happen. They wouldn't teach a class. They would not. And if I knew that and they tried to join our church, they would not be welcome to join our church in that state. And some people say, well, you're saying some people are not welcome at your church. And my response is, bingo, some people are not welcome at our church. Anybody who wants to come to hear the gospel, to hear the truth, is ready to respond to God, is welcome at our church. But someone who has shown themselves to be a false teacher, a heretic, wicked and evil and destructive to people, they're just not welcome. Okay. You say, well, what if God wanted to save them? Then I think God would give me the opportunity, or you the opportunity, on a one-on-one basis to be able to share the gospel with them. It takes discernment. You don't just say everything's open, because everything is not open. But that's what the world's saying. You got to accept, you got to tolerate, you got to even celebrate everything that people are doing, even if it's contrary to Scripture. I've had people say, well, you know, you have a difference of opinion with one of the pastors in church. I said, it's a little bit more than a difference of opinion. It's a difference of standing. But why don't you welcome him over and let him share his part? You share your part and let the people decide. That's not what we do. We teach. Now, with social media, you can listen to him anytime you want. Just make sure you bring your bark bag with you when you do. That's the reality of it. People don't want to, you know, we're supposed to be nice. Well, yeah, we are, except I'm not going to be nice. I'll tell you, I'll say, if there's a rattlesnake in my kid's pen, I'm not going to say, Mr. Rattlesnake, would you mind moving? And I'm not going to do that with false teachers either. So Paul speaks of that reality, that all around him are wicked men. Okay, and these wicked men have nothing, but they're just contrary to God in every way. And so they will certainly be contrary to Paul. Now, he's not saying take up arms against them. He's asking the people to pray for his protection, as these men will come against him, and they will. Verse 3, he goes on to say this, but the Lord is faithful, and who establish you and guard you from the evil one. Aren't you glad that you have the protection of the Holy Spirit of God in your life? You and I think we'll be a little bit amazed. I hope he lets us see all those times in our life as we walk this path of life where the Holy Spirit or an angel of God has just protected us from things we didn't even know, you know, from evil we didn't even know. And the truth is that God is faithful to protect us. I sincerely believe that part of the sovereignty of God in our life is that the evil one cannot touch us except first. We see it in the book of Job that he has to get permission from the Lord. But I would always caution Christians, be careful that you yourself do not open the door or the window or anything else to the evil one to come into your life. So it's really not something to play with. But understand what Paul reminds us here. You have the hand of God's protection upon you. That is so comforting that God's hand is upon us. And we know we're going to leave this world one day. But even then, I mean, the Bible tells us he's with us as we walk through that valley. So he continues to promise us. And finally say this one. He promises he will never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you. Ever. Doesn't matter what you're going through. Doesn't matter what you're facing. Doesn't matter what the future holds. He will never, ever abandon you. So you have to do it on your own. Ever. The problem with the Christians is not whether or not Christ is with us. He is with us. The problem with you and I is our lack of recognition of his presence. It would change our whole life. It would change our walk every day if we would just recognize, Lord, I know you're with me. I don't want to face this. I don't want to go through this, but I know you're with me. And that's what he affirms here in this verse. God is faithful. I love that thought. God is faithful. Who in here is faithful all the time? Who is true all the time? Who is the one that keeps their promise all the time in this room? You know, the movement, and Mark and I talked about this because he knew Coach McCarthy too. So promise keepers were the big thing. And I always had a little bit of an issue, and I'm not an issue that I don't think that we ought to keep our promises. Of course, I do. But there really is only one promise keeper. That's the Lord. That doesn't mean we shouldn't, again, try to keep promises and attempt to keep and intend to keep promises. But listen, we can fail each other. Here's the point of God. When he makes a promise, he knows all the different aspects that are involved in making and keeping that promise. Sometimes we make a promise and our situation changes and we can't fulfill that promise. That's not so with God. God knows all things. So when God makes a promise, there are no extenuating circumstances that will ever happen that God will not keep that promise to you. Ever. Isn't that wonderful to think about? So whatever I must face, every promise of God is guaranteed. Because he knew whatever I'm going to face long before we ever had to face it. All right, so that's what he reminds them of the faithfulness of God. He goes on this, and he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you, or we teach you, or we instruct you in. In other words, Paul has been faithful to teach sound doctrine, particularly to this church. He knows that these people belong to God, which means they have the Holy Spirit within them. And he also knows that the intention of this church is to do the things of God. Okay? It would be a wasted endeavor for us to have these classes to teach. This is not an evangelism class. This is a teaching of our biblical truth that's being given to you primarily by the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying, that the Holy Spirit used him to give to that church God's truth. And because they belong to God, and because the Holy Spirit was within them, he had confidence that their intent as they received that was to receive it, to believe it, and to walk in it. And I believe the same thing is true of our people here. Why would you come? Okay. And that becomes a point of church discipleship. You can call it whatever you want. It really is discipleship. It's taking God's word and teaching it to God's people, because first of all, we need the nourishment of it and we need the instruction of it. But also we have an intent that we want to walk as God would have us walk. Okay, so that's what he's saying here about the church at Thessalonica. There's an opposite of that. It really is kind of an extreme opposite when Jesus actually told his disciples, if they will not receive what I've given you for them to receive, knock the dust off your feet and move on. And then he gives a great warning. It'd be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for them, because they have rejected. In that case, it was clearly the gospel he was talking about, but the point remains the same. God has called us to instruct those who are teachable, who want to receive, who want to know, and then finally, who want to live as followers of Jesus Christ. And that's not true in all churches. Not all religious places have that same intent. So that's what he speaks of, the confidence that he has in them. It's great for a pastor or teacher or missionary to have confidence in his people. Our primary confidence, of course, is in the Lord, but to have confidence that these are the people of God. It's a wonderful thing. So he goes on to say this in verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Well, we like the first one. We may not like the second one that much. Anybody besides me ever asked for patience from God? Buckle up when you do that, okay? Especially because if you're recognizing that you lack patience, that's an area where, you know, you're going to kind of push against that because you realize that's just not part of who you are, or you don't really have that. So, but we have a promise here. We have the promise of the love of God, which ought to give us a settled spirit. Okay. But also the outward flow of that settled spirit is patience with other people. When I have a settled spirit, I can be patient. When I have a troubled spirit, I have trouble having patience. Yes.
My New King James says, and into the patient waiting for Christ.
Is that New King James?
New King James.
I got New King James. Mine doesn't say that. Did you pick up a different Bible? I'm just kidding. No, you have the King James.
Reference Bible.
Yeah, you have the authorized King James.
Yeah.
Go ahead and read that again. I want to hear that again, though. Now that I'm thinking of a different.
It says, "In the Lord, direct your hearts into the love of God,
into the love of God,
and into the patient waiting for Christ."
Okay, that's interesting. One says waiting for Christ, another one says patient of Christ. New King James.
Yeah.
Either way, it's good.
My New American Standard says Christ.
Of Christ.
So I think I like that one too.
Yeah. But we do need both, do we not?
Yep.
Sometimes we need patience in waiting for what the Lord's going to do. And we certainly need the patience of Christ as we live our life. Also. Okay. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. I like that too. So. All right. Let's see his next instruction. Are you required to get along with everybody? Think about that. Sometimes we think that our Christianity is merely an act of appeasement for anybody and everybody. But there are instructions. I mean, even Jesus gave instructions when we need to separate ourselves from people, when discipline needed to happen. These are not places we run to initially, but sometimes they become the reality. And here's what he says for that in here to this church. So, but we command you. Notice it's very strong. Now he moves to this. We command you. Okay, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus. So, he adds even more strength to that. Basically saying, this is coming from the Lord. This is not Paul's opinion. Okay? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Yes?
Now that refers only to Christians, correct? Or does it refer to non-Christians?
I think he is speaking of Christians in here. So keep in context, he's speaking of believers. There are some believers, I lean on this thing and say those who claim to be believers, and that's between them and the Lord. But there are some people that are just contrary. And there are some people who literally may have come to faith in Christ, say, I trust in Jesus. And they were sincere in that. And they were sincere in putting their faith in him. But somewhere along the line, they began to believe such thing as, you know what, it doesn't really matter whether I live it out, whether I walk it, whether it is real in my life. How does a chaste, I'm going to use the word chaste, how does a chaste church, because that's what we're called to be, the church is a bride of Christ, we're called to be chaste to him. How does a chaste church deal with someone who's not living a chaste life? And I'm talking about spiritually now. Okay. Do you tolerate it? Do you allow the cancer to fester in the church? Or do you deal with it? Okay. And then the next question must be, if we are called to deal with it, how are we called to deal with it? And what do you do with someone who says, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus, all this stuff, but let's just say, and it's a prime example today, and I know sometimes some people think I talk about this too much, but it's in our face all day. How do you deal with somebody who says, well, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I'm going to live a lifestyle that's contrary to what Jesus teaches? Well, how do you deal with that? Well, the answer is given to you right here. You withdraw from them. Because if you walk with them, you are condoning that which God condemned. You say, well, but they're my brother in Christ. Okay, if they are, and let's just assume that they are, okay, if they are, then you are accountable and responsible to call them to repentance and to require of them to come to that repentance before they are received in full fellowship. Okay, because elsewhere we're told you actually may save their soul. But if you and I condone, tolerate, or even celebrate that which is contrary to God, we're letting people just slide into hell. But they're allowed to do it because somehow they are a Christian. It's very dangerous. Someone say, and I get this all the time, you're not supposed to judge. Well, that's why I said if they are a Christian, I can't judge someone standing with God as to whether or not they have any time in their life trusted in Jesus Christ. I can't judge that. But elsewhere, I'm told as a Christian that I am required to judge another Christian, not their salvation, but their actions. So what I'm saying to you is if you see me doing something that's contrary to God, you are required as my brother or sister to, first of all, come and find out, did I? We come with a humble heart, a humble spirit. And if I tell you, well, I'm doing that, you're right, I did it, and I'm going to keep doing it, then now you've got a whole nother responsibility coming up. Elsewhere, Paul says, I've warned you not to keep company with those who do a whole list of things. And then he says, not that I'm talking about the world, but I'm talking about those who say they are followers of Christ. It is the world already says we're a bunch of hypocrites. You got that. And part of that's our own fault. Because we tolerate things in our life and in our churches that ought not to be tolerated. And we say we're okay with God, when if you tolerate those things that are contrary to God, you cannot be okay with God. I'm not talking about your salvation now. I'm talking about your standing. You cannot be okay with God. It really is it's a mocking of who God is. It's a mocking of his holiness. It's a mocking of the Holy Spirit within us that says, well, I can live any way I want as long as I made a confession of faith. It's not true. Mary, and then I'll get over here. Mary?
Yeah, I think it would be helpful to just run by a few of the things that we actually can get involved in fairly easily. Not big things like you preaching something in error from the pulpit. Yeah, we get that. But there's a lot of things that we get drawn into that cause division within the body of Christ. And all you have to do is look at the record of the church across the centuries and how many churches split over stupid things or silly things. But people can be very divisive in lots of ways. You may know a man who runs a business and you know he's running it dishonestly, yet he is in the church claiming to be a believer. It is a responsibility for you, if you know that to be true, to address that. Let's say women. This is our area here, you know.
Talking about women?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. You know,
I'm up for that.
It can really happen that we digress from praying for one another to gossiping about one another. And we think gossip is only when we say something bad about someone. No, it's when you're talking about what somebody's doing and you just don't have any business in their life at all. Don't be talking about what they're doing. Worry about what you're doing. It's a fine line, I know.
It is. And discernment. And we ought to do nothing apart from the leadership of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But I would also say this. Don't blame the Holy Spirit for inactivity either. When you know something's wrong, remember with Joshua and Ai? And he knew something was wrong. He knew something was done wrong. And he's on his face before God. Oh, God, look, at you gave us Jericho. Now we're in Ai, and we're going to perish. And he's whining to God. I know I get to Joshua. I'll apologize to him. But he's whining to God. And God says, hey, Joshua, get up. Stop praying about this and do what's right. Clean up the camp. You know what's right. Do it. Who's the guy with the old Baptist preacher from England with the cigar and stuff? Oh, Spurgeon. See, y'all don't remember all that stuff. So, yeah. Oh, yeah. Spurgeon, he liked the cigars. Anyway, he said one time that his elders came to him and said, he said, Pastor Spurgeon, if you keep preaching like that, talking about this, I'm making sure the church, you know, and it wasn't judgmental. I know it would be received judgmental. I get that. But his point was to keep the church walking as the body of Christ. And his elders said, we need to warn you, if you keep doing that, that you're going to lose a lot of people. Church, he said, and Spurgeon said, well, what if I do? They'll just be replaced with better people. You got to be Spurgeon to say something like that, I guess. Kathy.
Well, I was just going to say, isn't there somewhere where it talks about restoring your brother with love and, you know, going through that whole motion first, love and encouragement, and get them on the right path before you really judge them? Or
I don't know. That's what is love? That would be the huge question. It actually says in Galatians 6 chapter, if your brother is there, you who are spiritual, you are to confront him.
Yes.
Of course you do it in love. Of course you do it with the desire for restoration. And if that's not your desire, if you can't do it that way, then you better stay, leave him alone. And then there's a warning that you don't get caught up in a worse sin than that. So you're exactly, the approach should always be toward a brother or a sister in error is that you approach in love. And you approach not to boot them out, but that you restore them. But there will be those who will say, no. No, I've shared that with one part of my testimony when I was pastor in the last church, is that I'm at a Christmas party for pastors and deacons. At the door of the church is one of the deacons, and he's walking in the place in my house with my aunt. My aunt. And he says to me, well, I've left my wife because it's what God wants me to do, and I'm going to, your aunt and I are going to be married. And then he said this, and we just thought we would ask you if you would do that. And I said, listen, I don't know whatever made you think that this would be appropriate, but this, first of all, this is not the place for you to do that in my home. We're about to celebrate the birth of Jesus together. And you'll need to leave. And I had to tell my aunt, and you'll need to leave also. And then we met with him, of course, after that, with the intent of restoring first his marriage, but first of all, his relationship with the Lord and stuff. He rejected it. He rejected it when we brought it before the church. So he left. And everybody said, oh, how awful. And it was not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. 3 months later, I'm getting done with the sermon, and he's walking down the aisle, that same deacon. He never married my aunt, by the way, because I went and met with her, and she cut it off, which was a good thing. But 3 months later, he walks down, and his wife was with him, and he stands before the church, and he says, I've sinned before God, and he told the whole thing. And the church that Sunday restored him to the church fellowship. He wasn't a deacon anymore, but he was restored to the church fellowship. Here's the sad thing. I'm standing at the door like I normally do, and one of the other older gentlemen walks up to me and goes, I'm shaking his head. He goes, that was the most embarrassing thing I've ever seen in a church. That never should have happened. Look, you embarrassed him. And I said, I didn't let his hand go. I said, listen, if we wouldn't have done what we did 3 months ago, this morning would have never happened. And it wasn't 6 months after that that deacon was out in his front yard doing his thing, and he fell over dead. But he fell over dead right with the Lord. Because the church said, we can't do this. Out of hand somewhere. Yeah.
One of the most comforting things that, I know it's a strange word to use for, that Jim and I ever felt was in when we were in a church, when we saw how a church handled things like that, it was very comforting to know that there were people in that church that had the responsibility to make sure that not only was bad behavior not accepted, but that there was restoration available too at the same time. But it was very comforting to us to know that the flock was covered in protection.
Well, and I think it's the same. It's the same concept within our home. A spiritual father is to protect his home, you know, and the same thing in the church. And again, the point is not to become a busybody in someone else's life and look at everybody and find out what we can find out about everybody so we can put them on the spot and stuff. But he's talking about those blatant sins that again, even Christians can get carried away in if they're not walking in the Spirit. And if they choose to go that way, the instruction is that you withdraw from them. You withdraw from them. Even our own denomination has done that. The churches that have gone off into, I'll just use the word woke, whatever level you want to deal that with, that's contrary to Scripture, and our own denominations have to say, we have, because they wouldn't come back. He said, and they offered them, please come back. Please don't do this. Please, you know, stay scriptural. They didn't do it. And they said, we have to withdraw fellowship from you. We do not recognize you as a Southern Baptist Church anymore. Okay? Why? Again, it's not just to be mean or judgmental. If the church does not stay pure in that sense, or at least have the intent to stay pure, we've lost our message. Like I told a young pastor one time, what do you have to offer your people? Have you ever sat down and think about what you have to offer your people? You know, he said love. I said, well, of course, and good teaching or proper teaching. All those things are true. I said, but there's one thing they can get that from pretty much anybody. Well, not anybody, but they can get that other places. The only thing you really have to offer for people is your integrity. Because the truth is, once you lose that integrity, anything else you try to offer them has lost its meaning. Okay. And that integrity means in your walk, it means in your teaching, it means in your love for them, it means in your correction. I mean, it's all encompassing. So going back to the passage here, what he says is, he's talking again about someone who's walking in a disorderly manner. That little verse 7, he said, for you yourself know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So it's not as if they're ignorant about these things. They know what's right. And we're not ignorant. We've been taught so much. Our churches have been taught so much. And I understand there's always a segment of the church that really doesn't want to learn or grow. They just want to be there, you know, for whatever reason, want to be there. But you look around this room, it's a hot summer. You don't have to be here. Okay? There's a desire. But we grow, we learn. But Paul was saying to them, you know, sometimes someone will say, well, that's the pastor's duty to speak about that. Well, no, you know what's right. Speak about what's right. Okay? Because you are a priest before God. Right? So he's saying that same thing to them. This church, they know what's right. They've seen what's right in the conduct of the apostles, and they know what's right. Verse 8, he's going to carry this a little bit further. He says, nor do we eat anyone's bread free of charge or for nothing, is what that actually means. We didn't go take people's food for nothing. He goes and explain what he's going to say here. But we work with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. The way the churches were set up in that time is so foreign the way we're set up now. Remember, the churches at this time were house churches. And they would gather as much as they could in certain areas, but they didn't have budgets, and they didn't have buildings, and they didn't have all the administrative stuff that we do today. And so many of these guys would fall more in line of what we would call itinerant preachers. And you remember that, especially some of you have some of the Methodist background. You have the itinerant guy, the guy's on a horse going from one place to another. And I remember in college, some of the guys that preached, when we were still going through school and stuff, we'd preach at little bitty churches, you know. And it may be that your pay for that week was a potluck dinner after you preached at that church, you know. And that's what the people had, and that's what they gave, and they gave freely and stuff. And Paul was that way. We also know Paul was a tent maker, so he also worked with his hands. And he did not require the churches to give him anything personally, though he actually taught that someone who ministered the word should benefit from the ministry of that word. In other words, should be compensated for that. So here he's trying to say to them, listen, they worked 12 day and night, but they did not want to be a burden. They didn't do it to get something from the church. He's not saying here that the church of Thessalonica did not give them things. I guarantee you they did. I guarantee you they lodged them. I guarantee you they fed them. And they took care of them in that way and stuff. But not to the place of you know, mandated to do so. So much so that, you know, where some guy will tell you, you need to give me your last dollar. And when you do that, God will manifold that giving of that last dollar 100-fold in your life. It's garbage. I watched a guy this morning. It's what he said. He was really bold to the point of being rude that he was out there telling the people in the congregation, God told you to give me this. God told you to give me that. And this one guy said, God told you to dig into your bank account and give me everything that's in that bank account. You need to trust in that way. I'll just let that set however it sets with you. So verse 9 says, not because we do not have the authority, and that's where he said he could have required that in the sense of them taking care of, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Do you serve the Lord? Do we serve the Lord? Because we will get something from that. And what happens if you no longer get that? Would you still teach? Would you still preach? Would you still serve the Lord? Hopefully our motivation is to serve the Lord. And like Paul, I would just say in my own personal life, I've been with very little, and I've also been blessed with very much. You know, I'm grateful for God to be who he is in both those situations. So he goes on in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you, if anyone will not work, neither shall they eat. He's certainly not talking about those who are physically unable here. But what he's talking about is those who say, I'm not going to work. The Old Testament book of Proverbs deals with the lazy and those who refuse to work. If you think about it, even in the garden when before the fall, man was working. Adam was tending the garden, whatever that fully meant. At least he didn't have to get rid of them thorns, at least until they disobeyed God. But after that, you notice how the pain of work increased. He reminds us here of this, that those who are willfully lazy and who refuse to work, well, that they don't eat. That's one of those things that really sound cruel. You know, but yeah, I would tell you, we make that discernment many times here. And do we get it 100% right? No, well, not really, because we are requested money and food, and usually we will always give someone food But there are times when we have to tell people who want the money of the church, no, we can't give you money. And we have safeguards, you know, even for me and stuff, where if someone has a genuine need, we will pay the need rather than give them money. So if it's a power bill or water bill, we'll pay that need or something like that. Or if they need food. And I've done it before where I've gone into a restaurant and saw someone outside and bought them food and come out with the food and response was, I don't want your food, I want your money. It takes discernment, and you're not always going to get it right. And when you do give, you need to give it to the Lord. You let it go. But realize that there are some people that don't want to work. So again, that's not everybody. But they're out there. Okay? All right, so verse 11 says, For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they are busybodies. Busybodies. You probably never thought that word was in the Bible, did you? So, busybodies. I don't think I have to explain busybodies. So, have you ever told anybody don't be a busybody? My youngest granddaughter is the greatest busybody in the world. See, Olive, yes. Yes, she is. Her oldest cousin got in trouble a few years ago at a family reunion, and Olive would not let it go. Well, Uncle Drew was just mean to Riley. And I mean, she just kept on going. Finally, Shiloh had to look at her and said, quit being a busybody and mind your own business. Something happened here at church, and she tagged on to Ruth Ann. We have to make sure this is right. But I don't even remember what it was. So anyway, I got to keep an eye on that one. So, we're called not to be busybodies. I would always say if we're busy about the Lord's work, we don't have time to be a busybody. Okay. And I would say, I would try to encourage people to initiate, and this will be hard because it's a different way of looking at it. In church ministry, in personal things, that always encourage you to always be responsive to the Holy Spirit first, rather than be responsive to the situation. Okay? Sometimes we see a situation and we say, we've got to jump in there and fix that. And it may not be for you to fix that. You may do more harm in trying to fix something because you want them to feel better, you want the situation to be better and stuff like that. That's why I say be responsive to the Holy Spirit first. Maybe you see something, you say, Holy Spirit, how do you want me to respond to this situation? Let me sincerely ask that, because sometimes he may say, keep your hands off. And other times he may say, get involved. And you say, well, can we perfectly know all the time? You can't. But you know what? He loves you so much that if the intent of your heart is to follow him, he's not going to be upset if you miss it every once in a while, because the intent is you want to follow the Holy Spirit. But what we have a tendency to do is find ourselves in a situation and then try to figure out how best we can fix that situation without many times ever asking the Holy Spirit what he wants. I'll use another example. We had a time when we had a retreat in my church in Mesa. So that was, boy, that's close to 30 years, over 30 years ago. I'm old. So anyways, we had this retreat. And you all know Henry Blackaby. And most of you are familiar with Experiencing God, which is his first teaching and book and stuff. Well, after the Experiencing God, he came out with a book that he called, was called A Fresh Encounter with God. And it was the book itself was a review of the great revivals in the church. Then the workbook was application of that, of some of the principles and stuff. At the beginning of that book, Dr. Blackaby actually put, if you're not willing to get serious with God, close this book put it aside and leave it alone. That's what he said. I appreciate him for that. Well, our deacons decided, let's do it. So you guys really want to do this? Let's do it. We started in the church with the idea of ending up the whole thing, the study at a retreat. Deacons and wives, staff and wife. And we were in that retreat. And all of a sudden, one of the older deacons just, would say he just fell apart. It was like he was being crushed. He began to weep before the Lord. He began to, and his wife, his first thing was, help him. And so she said, Pastor, help him. And some of the deacons got up. I said, sit down. And I said, leave him alone. You know, he wasn't physically. It wasn't a physical thing. He said, the Lord's dealing with it right now. Let the Lord deal with it. You want to rescue him? You guys, careful. You don't rescue him for the very thing that we've been dealing with for weeks now, asking God to change us. So he worked through that. He repented. And it wasn't a few days later that he had to come forward and confess that he had been molesting his step-granddaughter. He did confess. Sadly, he thought that his confession would mean that there wouldn't be any consequences. But there was, because I called the sheriff's office right after that. He had molested a minor child. We're not going to have that. But my point would be this. Sometimes we want to rescue people from the very thing that God is doing in their life. That's why I say be responsive to the Holy Spirit first, not the situation that your eyes see. You don't see the whole thing. The Holy Spirit does. If you ask him, he'll show you. Okay? So now we move on. It says, now those who are such, we command and exhort, which is encouraged through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Don't be a burden upon others. Don't be lazy. Part of the encouragement of our faith is to say, hey, you need to get to work. You become a continual burden upon people. And that's not right. That does not mean we don't take care of those who are sick and those who are, can't do that. Of course we do. But if they can, they need to be working. And there's a principle here that I would throw out. There are some people in the church that all they ever do is take. And they never minister out. It ought to be both ways, guys. There will be times that we all need the rest of the church to lift us up and to support us. But when those times are past, then we need to be ready to lift someone else up. And support them. That's how the body works. That's how a good family is. Right? So he said, verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So encourage you. Just do what the Spirit of God leads you. That's what's good. Just seek the Lord, hear from him, respond to him, and do what he leads you to do. You say, well, what if nobody acknowledges me? What if nobody wants me? What if, and we go down that list of stuff. What's he say? You do good because it's the right thing to do. Okay. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Again, the reason for that being ashamed is that they might see the errors of their way and come back. Restoration. It's always restoration. Okay. Yet do not count him as an enemy. See the attitude here? Don't count him as an enemy. Talking about believers, as Jim asked the question earlier. About believers. They're still my brother. Anybody you have any biological siblings that have ever disappointed you? That may see the world completely different as you. I do. But you know what? That's still my brother. I still love him. Agree with him and he doesn't agree with me, but I still love him. Okay. So So the same thing in the body of Christ. That is still my brother or sister in Christ. And I must always remember that. They belong to the Lord. Okay. And we ought, again, I will just say that we ought to be ready always to restore somebody. Or to let the past go so that we can walk together in the present and the future. And that's what he says. But admonish him as a brother, or warn him, the word there, warn him as a brother or a sister in Christ. And then he closes by the standard closing. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. And he finally says, I wrote this in my own handwriting. Okay, so you say, why would he say that? Well, sometimes it actually says the salutation is written in his own handwriting. So it almost like he may have signed this while someone else penned it, which was Paul had issues and stuff with writing and with his eyes and stuff, but not a big point. It's just a point that he wanted you to know that he is the human author of this, even if somebody else penned it. Okay, questions or comments on that? A lot today in how we deal with other people, particularly within the body of Christ. Right? I will have handouts for you next week as we look at the canon of Scripture. I'm trying to set it up and study it where it's not just a bunch of facts, but you understand how we got our Bible and why we hold true to the Bible stuff. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for my brothers and my sisters. Thank you for your word. Lord, it challenges us. Challenges us not only to walk as you called each of us to walk personally, but also, Lord, to have your heart for our brothers and our sisters. Even those who are in error, Lord, that we still consider them our brothers and sisters, that we love them, that we encourage them. And when warning needs to happen, Lord, that we do that, but that we're careful to do it with humility. Lord, give us your heart for one another. And Lord, I pray you bless your church, that it would stay strong and it would be pure in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. All right, online. We'll see y'all later.
Tony?
Yes.
Tony?
Yes.
Can we get one of those handouts emailed to us?
Yes. Yes, I'll have Donna email them to you guys for next week.
Okay, great. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, bye-bye.
Have a great day.